In my family, I am considered the poison ivy maven. And the reason for this is that I'm highly allergic to what is called urushiol oil, which is found on poison ivy and poison oak plants. I once got poison ivy on my arms because after I got done showering, I went in and I saw that I'd left my blue jeans on the washing machine inside out. I put my hands inside of the pant leg and pulled them out, and I got poison ivy all up my arm. And so I get poison ivy all the time. I may be one of the few men in the congregation who claims to exfoliate. And the reason that I exfoliate with soap is because if I don't, after I've been exposed to poison ivy, I instantly have the rash. So at our house, I am the resident rash expert. And so when my son James started getting a rash where his shin guard rubs on his leg in soccer, I told Kimberly not to worry about it because it looked like the poison ivy rash. Now the problem was is that it was getting hot, and James said that it hurt. And poison ivy rash doesn't hurt, and so I convinced myself and James that he had gotten kicked in the shin during a soccer game, and then we went another day or so. But by the third day, I began to worry because the rash didn't look like poison ivy so much anymore, and we took him to the doctor. Now the doctor immediately identified it as an infection. And what I found so fascinating sitting in the doctor's office was my desire to argue against the doctor. I had this desire to justify the fact that I had told Kimberly and my wife and James that this was poison ivy and this was not something to worry about. And what the doctor was saying is actually it's a rather dangerous infection and it might actually be staph infection. Now, he didn't have staph infection, but there was this moment where the doctor was saying, Shane, your son says that this doesn't itch. Have you ever had a case of poison ivy where it didn't itch? And I had to admit that I would hope for a case of poison ivy where it didn't itch. And so I had the wrong diagnosis. I thought that James had something insignificant and unimportant. But when the doctor looked at it, she immediately understood that this was something serious and that it needed to be treated in a different way than the way that I was treating it. Now, what we have this morning in our text is that we find something similar. We have a rich young ruler who basically thinks that he has spiritual poison ivy. He has a disquieted sense about his relationship to God. And he comes to Jesus Christ and he asks him for the cure. And what Jesus tells him is that you are very, very sick. And you are taking the wrong medicine. Jesus, as the great physician of the soul, diagnoses the problem differently than the rich young ruler. And that's what our text is about this morning. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Luke chapter 18. If you don't have your own Bible, you will find the passage on page 877 in the chair in front of you. If you don't have your own Bible, please come and talk to me because I'd be delighted to give you your own copy of God's Word. So let's look at Luke chapter 18. And we'll be beginning in verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he became sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, There is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life, in this time, and in the age to come, eternal life. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they did not understand. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, our sermon is going to be divided up into three sections or three points. And the first point is be diagnosed by the great physician. Be diagnosed by the great physician. Have a childlike faith and call out to the Son of David. Be diagnosed by the great physician and have a childlike faith and call out to the Son of David. I want us to keep our Bibles open and jump back up to verse 15 for a second. Just before the rich young ruler came to our Lord, we read this. "Now they were bringing infants to him, even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" Now, in the text we have before us, we have this rich young ruler with a nagging conscience. Now, he's a decent enough person. I think that we'd all like him. He's going to mow his lawn and he's going to raise the property values. This is a good guy. He's strictly moral and the like, but he has a hitch in his spirit when it comes to eternal life. He knows that when he dies, that he's going to spend all of eternity in heaven or in hell. He believes that salvation is found in obeying the law. He sees himself as having obeyed the law since he was a child, but he's still worried. He has a hitch in his spirit. There's something that makes him feel uncomfortable about his relationship to God. And so he comes to this new rabbi, this guy Jesus Christ, who's been doing all of these miracles and who's been teaching these radical things throughout the nation. And he comes to him and he asks him a question. He says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so we have written out before us what he's concerned about. He's worried about eternal life, and he's come to Jesus Christ, and he's talking to Jesus Christ about how it is that he can be saved. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the physician of souls, and so he understands the sickness. And so what our Lord does is, instead of just sort of immediately laying out the plan of salvation, is our Lord gives him a theological statement, only God is good, and then he gives him a diagnostic test. He shows how it is that this man might discover what his true relationship is to the law, and then Jesus answers his question. And so when we come to this text, and for the purpose of our sermon this morning, I'm going to start with Jesus' conclusion, or how it is that he answers the question, and then we're going to work back into Jesus' diagnostic text, And then we're going to talk about Jesus' theological statement that he begins with. And we're going to do this because I want us to understand this morning the contours of the ruler's belief. I want us to understand what it is that Jesus is answering and what it is that this young man is thinking to himself. So look down with me to verse 27. Jesus concludes his conversation with this young man here. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." You see, the young man comes to our Lord Jesus Christ and he says, "How can I be saved? How can I have eternal life?" And what Jesus says is that it's impossible for you to do anything. Now, sometimes Christians are frightened by the implication of the impossibility of a camel going through the eye of a needle. And so they start speaking about gates called the eye of the needle, and then the camel has to be trained to carefully crawl through it. Now, such illustrations have a long history, but they have very little historical validity. As far as we know, there was no gate called the eye of the needle. And what we have here is a very clear issue that this is impossible. Camels cannot go through the eye of a needle. And so what Jesus is teaching us, what is impossible with men is possible with God. The way that someone inherits eternal life is not by doing something, but rather God must do something. And so Jesus' answer to the rich ruler's question is, "Young man, it is impossible for you to do anything to save yourself. Only God can save you. And look, I've just given you this diagnostic test. You can't even give up your wealth to help the poor and follow me. And you certainly can't do anything to inherit eternal life." And so the conclusion that Jesus wants the disciples and the ruler and us to come to this morning through his diagnostic test is that salvation is not a work of man, but it is solely a work of God. We do not save ourselves by obeying the law. And it's Jesus' diagnostic test that tells us this morning. So when our Lord begins the test, he does so by laying out a portion of the Ten Commandments, and he does it out of order. He's trying to draw our attention to the Ten Commandments so that we will think about it. Now, particularly, he focuses on the five commandments that deal with our neighbors. So no adultery, no murder, no stealing, no lying, honor your father and mother. But the most interesting thing is that Jesus skips over the tenth commandment. Now, the tenth commandment is do not covet. Coveting is a fascinating issue because coveting is a root sin. Coveting is a lot like pride. What coveting is desiring something that you're not supposed to have or desiring something inordinately. And it is the root sin behind the big, messy, rebellious sins like murder and drunkenness and things like this. No one ever committed adultery without coveting someone who wasn't his. Nobody robbed a bank and murdered somebody without coveting the money that was in the bank. Nobody ever got drunk without coveting the feeling that they would have if they were drunk. And so coveting is this enormously important root sin, and Jesus skips it. And he skips it because he wants this young man to understand that he has coveted. Now, Jesus goes over this coveting, and the part of the reason that he goes over this coveting is because murder and adultery and lying and publicly honoring all occurs outside of our hearts. So if I were to murder someone, it would require an action outside of my heart. But you see, coveting occurs inside of the heart. And because it's inside of the heart, we can hide it from other people, and we can even hide it from ourselves. And this young man, because he hasn't murdered anyone, he hasn't stolen, he hasn't told anyone any lies, he tells Jesus, "All these things I have kept from my youth. I am a godly man." But Jesus Christ knows that the purpose of the Ten Commandments is not merely to organize our lives around, but it is also to prove something to our hearts. It's to prove to our hearts that there is no good in our flesh. You see, it wouldn't be sufficient for this young man to just start coveting less. In fact, what he has to do is he has to obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. That's why we read that passage from Matthew where it tells us that the perfection that God expects from us is not our best effort. Our best effort is a camel crawling through a gate called the eye of the needle. But what is impossible is for us to obey God's law perfectly. Now, the Apostle Paul describes his experience of the tenth commandment to not covet in this way in Romans 7:7-10. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Paul and Jesus both understand and teach that the law, rightly understood, exposes the fact that we cannot keep the law. Now, if you're here today and you think that you've obeyed God's law perfectly, Jesus Christ is giving us a diagnostic tool so that we can recognize that we have all coveted. In fact, what happens when the law hits our hearts is that it stirs us up to greater sin. Because as Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our hearts are sick. And so when the good law comes to our heart, it actually stirs us up more to rebellion. Now, Jesus wants the ruler to recognize this truth, and he commands him to do something that will prove that he covets. And so what he says is, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And then hear these depressing words. But when he heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. You see, he was so rich that he'd never been tempted to steal. He was so rich that he was rarely tempted to lie. He was so rich that he had sort of surrounded himself with this wonderful cushion of purchased self-righteousness. He had this wonderful confidence. I mean, he probably has attorneys to lie for him. They do these sorts of lower things for him. This wonderful self-confidence that he has does not recognize that the thing that he covets is the stuff that he already has. You see, when we steal something, what we're doing is we're taking something from somebody else, but this guy is so rich that he's never even tempted to steal. And so the ruler does not understand the law. The law, it seemed to him, promised life. The law said, do this and live. And the rich young ruler believed that he was doing the law. And so what Jesus is showing him is that he has not yet done the law. The ruler coveted or had an inordinate desire for his wealth. And when the Son of God, the good teacher, commanded him to give up his wealth, he could not. And so our Lord Jesus Christ exposed to him the way that he had been disobeying the law. And so the reason that it is impossible for man to be saved by the law is because we don't obey the law. The simplest summary of the law is love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. But we love ourselves in opposition to God and we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. I don't obey the law. You don't obey the law. The ruler didn't obey the law. None of us obey the law. We do not love God perfectly. And this is why the issue is that it's not just that this man has to correct himself and stop coveting, but rather he has to recognize his imperfection before the law. And he knows that the thing that disobedience to the law brings is death. The rich young ruler understands this. He would be familiar with Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And you see, the thing that he wants is everlasting life. He does not want everlasting contempt. And Jesus encouraged him to give up his wealth so that he might receive the kingdom of God like a child. In other words, the thing that the young ruler has to do is he has to say, I will trust only in God. I will not trust in my wealth and my self-righteousness. Now, friends, please understand this morning. If Jesus loves you, he will ask you to give up things that you are coveting. Some of us covet wealth, others of us covet power or pleasure or whatever, and our Lord Jesus Christ will come to us and he will ask us to give up that beloved thing and to follow Jesus. Each and every one of us has to give up things, though the things are different, to follow Jesus. What is it that Jesus is calling on you to give up today so that you might follow him? Are you like the rich young ruler who is so very proud of his attempts to obey the law? Are you very proud of the wealth that you earned? Or are you like me and you need to give up your self-righteousness and your pride in your studies and in your work? Almost every Sunday morning before I come before you, I have to confess to God, I'm very proud of the sermon today, God. Isn't it great? Pride, and a damnable pride. What is it that we have to give up, or that you have to give up and stop coveting so that you can follow Christ? For some people, the beloved thing that they have to give up is a gross and shameful thing like drunkenness or sexual lust. But for others, the thing that we have to give up is something that is good. For instance, like a house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. These are good and wholesome things. And so Jesus is not speaking about us all joining a monastery or taking a vow of poverty. We know this because he goes on to say in verse 29, truly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So the issue is not that Jesus is coming to the young man and he's saying, you lack one good work, just give up all your stuff. And if you give up your stuff, then you're going to be saved. Jesus, in verse 29, tells his apostles that they're going to be getting some of this stuff back. And not only that, that when we get to heaven, we're all going to be rich. And so the issue is not taking a vow of poverty. God's requirement that we be ready to give up such things, or actually give up such things, is not permanent and absolute. But Jesus' point is that we can't base our life on these things. The central organizing principle of our life cannot be good things like family or church or work or friends or wealth or wicked actions like coveting or murder or sexual sin or dishonoring the parents or things like these. We can't organize our lives around good things. And they are good things like family or church. We can't organize our life around our sexual appetites or on our desire for power. Instead, the thing that we have to organize our life around is God and having a relationship with him. Why? Well, the answer is found in Jesus' theological statement when he asks, why do you call me good? No one is good except for God. Now, the ruler had addressed Jesus as good teacher, and this is, at least in the literature that we have from this time, is an unusual title for anyone to give. And our Lord Jesus begins by correcting this issue of his false faith with this universal statement, and it's a scientific statement. It's a scientific statement like the speed of light in a vacuum is 299,792 kilometers per second. It's a factual statement. No one is good except for God. Now, obviously, when we come to such a statement, there's enormous implications throughout our theology, just as the speed of light is an important constant in physics. This is a basic and fundamental fact about the universe. God is the only good in the universe. Now, we can take an implication. For instance, if Jesus is truly a good teacher in the sense that God is good, then what? Then Jesus is God. Now, Jesus' statement does not mean that everything but God is wicked, but rather his point is that in an ultimate sense, all that is good is sourced directly from God. Well, when God created the world, he said that it was good. And so this pulpit is good. Bicycles are obviously good. You should all be aware of this. Books are good. Coffee is good. These are good things. But the source of their goodness is not intrinsic to them, but rather because they were created by God. And so as God creates the universe in Genesis, he says that it is good. He says the different components of the universe is good, but when he has completed the world, he says that it is very good. Now, the stuff of the world did not become more moral when God created coffee beans on the fourth day or however it worked. The issue is that the stuff of the world had come closer to approaching God's purpose. God had an intended purpose for the world, and so while everything in the world was good, the closer things within the world draw near to God's intended purpose, the better it was. So that when God completed creation, he could say that it was not merely good, but it was very good because it had matched his intended purpose in creating it. Now, I've already alluded to why the truth that God alone is good is a problem. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And so here's the problem, is that the human heart takes something good and wholesome and uses it for wickedness. So that if we were to organize our families as the ultimate good, if we were to say that we're going to organize our life and that the ultimate good in our life will be Andover Baptist Church, we've made a terrible mistake. And the reason that we've made a terrible mistake is that Andover Baptist Church is not the ultimate good, but rather God is. And the heart is so deceitful that we're constantly putting family in the place of God. We're putting job in the place of God. We're putting church in the place of God. We're putting all sorts of things in the place of God because the human heart tells us lies. And this is why the Spirit of God must come and change our hearts so that we can believe. There's only one wicked thing in the entire universe, and that is a creature's heart turned against God. The problem is we use the good stuff in the universe for an evil purpose. And in our text, the ruler's heart told him that he had obeyed God's law perfectly, but he had not. And what this requires is that he had misused God's law. God's law is good, but God's law cannot save us because our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And so the ruler was using the Ten Commandments for his self-delusion. He's patting himself on the back. "I haven't murdered anyone. Aren't I great?" Jesus comes to him and says, "Yes, but have you ever coveted the life of one of your enemies?" And so Jesus asked him to use the law correctly. Now, God needs to be the organizing principle of our life because God is the only thing that cannot be misused. He's non-manipulable. We can deceive ourselves about the law. We can talk our neighbor into believing that we are a good person, but we can't get God to do something against his will. I suppose I could use my Bible to kill someone. Maybe I could choke them to death with it. I could use God's word printed for something evil. But I can't use God to do something evil. You see, he's not someone who can be used that way. He is the ultimate good. He cannot be changed and he cannot be manipulated into doing something evil. And because God alone is good, God is the only person in the universe who is absolutely trustworthy. I want you to trust the Word of God as the Word of God. Don't trust it as a doorstop. It's probably a terrible doorstop. But the issue is that God is absolutely trustworthy. You can't talk God into making a mistake. You can't trick him. He won't lie to you. God alone is exhaustively and absolutely good. To have a positive relationship with God is nothing but benefits, and to have a negative relationship with God is nothing but detriments. And so God can tell us that he ought to be the organizing principle of the universe because of his goodness and because of the fact that we, with our sinful hearts, cannot misuse him. Now, by the way, we can misuse the God concept, this idea of God. Human beings, of course, have used the idea of God for all kinds of sinful things. But we cannot use the person of God to do wicked things because God alone is good. Now, furthermore, Jesus has taught us this in Luke 6:35. God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. God is so kind to the ungrateful and the evil that he actually sent his only Son, who is also God, to save us. And the way that Jesus saved us is by taking the contempt that we deserve for our sins on the cross. Drop down with me to verse 31. Jesus is taking the 12 aside. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." You see, the thing that we deserve for our sin is we deserve contempt, not merely from the Gentiles or from the Jews or from anyone, but God. The thing that we deserve for our sin is contempt from God, because he is the one good thing in the universe, and we have ignored him. And so we deserve contempt from God. But what God does is that he takes his wrath and he pours it out on his Son, so that his Son experiences the contempt that we deserve for our sin. And so part of the way that God proves that salvation is impossible for man is by having his Son pay the penalty that we owe on the cross. So that Jesus was held in contempt, and he suffered the pangs of hell on the cross for us, and he did something impossible, which is that he rose again on the third day. Now, because Jesus lived a sinless life as the Son of Man and the Son of God, God can do the impossible to save man. The penalty that we owe is paid. And the thing that we have to do to inherit eternal life is to receive the kingdom of God like a child. Now, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the narrative of the rich young ruler appears immediately after Jesus proclaiming, "Let the children come to me." There is then a purposeful contrast by the writers of the New Testament and the Holy Spirit between receiving the kingdom of God like a child and the adult faith of the young ruler. There's a difference between the faith of receiving the kingdom of God as a child and this faith that the ruler has. At the same time that we say that, when the ruler casts his mind back to his childhood, he can say about this of the Ten Commandments, "All of these things I have kept from my youth." So his childish faith was not receiving the kingdom of God like a child, but somehow, even as a youth, he became confused as to how to be saved. Now, boys and girls in the congregation, please hear this particularly well. It is possible for you to get confused about salvation now. Because this man, when he was a little boy, began to believe that the thing that he ought to do is pretend that he was pleasing God even when he wasn't. And so, young children in the congregation, be very, very careful to listen. You don't obey God's law perfectly, and your mommy and daddy don't obey God's law perfectly. The person who has obeyed God's law perfectly for us is our Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to trust him to save us. Now, adults in the congregation, we live in a ridiculous age. We live in an age that sanitizes and romanticizes childhood to our detriment and to the destruction of our children. The Bible that teaches us, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it," also teaches us in 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." So Christ in his illustration is not asking us to assume that all the negative qualities of children are somehow involved in faith. Childlike faith is not ignorance, it's not selfishness, it's not pouting, it's not obstinacy. Rather, childlike faith is an absolute dependence on God. If you go to my 5-year-old son and you say, "Son, we're leaving," he's instantly by our side. Why? Because the last thing that John wants is to be abandoned by his parents. He finds his safety with us. And what God is asking us to do this morning is to find our safety with him. Moses speaks of it this way, and this is of the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 1, verse 31. You have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. And so a childlike faith is a faith that looks back over the events of everyday life and sees that God has carried them through. It is to see God caring for you. But a childlike faith can also be summarized this way. This is the last verse in Psalm 119. This is verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. A childlike faith is coming to the kingdom of God and crying out to God, I have run away. Find me. Have any of you ever been lost in the mall as a little kid? We didn't have malls when I was a kid in Iowa. We had Kmart, and I got lost in Kmart. What a miserable experience. You're abandoned in this huge world of strangers and all this colorful, horrifying stuff and the bad music and blue light specials, and your dad and mom are gone. It's a horrible experience. Do you remember that sort of thing? Some of you may have gotten lost at amusement parks and with clowns and all those other stresses upon you. Terrible. What do? We start crying out for your mom and dad. Now, the difference between our mom and dad is that I had to sort of get to the corner of Kmart where dad could hear me. It's probably in the sporting section or something. I mean, left me among the bicycles or something. So you have to call out to God. But God is not like our human father in being finite. He can hear you cry out right now, and in your very heart, you can cry out to God and say, Lord, I'm a lost sheep. Seek me, save me, bring me back into the fold. Because he's that powerful of a God. The thing that God wants us to do is to believe that God the Father loved us so much that he sent his Son to save us. And can you do that this morning? You see, the refusal to admit that he was lost was part of the problem of the rich young ruler. He wasn't coming to Jesus to admit that he was lost, but rather he came to Jesus to sort of have his ego propped up. He has this hitch in the spirit. He has this concern, but what he really wanted to hear from Jesus was, nice, rich young ruler, go home and continue on. He wanted his ego to be propped up, but Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus instead required that he give up his sinful religious conclusions of his childhood and instead believe the truth. And so this helps us to understand what Jesus means by let the children come to me and do not hinder them. The way that we hinder children from coming to Jesus is by not telling them the truth. Parents, if you want to hinder your children from the gospel, lie to them or do not tell them the truth about the gospel. That is horrifyingly hindering. The thing that we need to tell our children is that salvation is impossible for man, but if we trust in Jesus Christ, well, we will be saved. And so bring your children to church to hear the gospel. Share the true gospel with them. Remember Paul's young friend Timothy. Paul says this to his friend Timothy. How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So parents, if you don't want to hinder your children from coming to Christ, acquaint them with the sacred writings by thinking aloud about the Bible, meditating with them on God's Word, and reading the Bible stories to them. As you're walking and talking and as you're on vacation with your children, talk to them about God's Word. Point to the rainbow and explain to them that it's a promise. Do these things aloud with your children. Sometimes verses 15 and 17 are used to defend infant baptism and infant communion. But what the text says is they were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. Jesus is blessing and praying for the children. Now, because our Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, the way that we bring our children to Jesus is that we pray for them. We present the gospel to them. We beg Jesus to save our children's soul by touching their hearts with his spirit. And we share the gospel with them. Little children of the congregation, listen to me just one more time, especially for you. If our Lord Jesus Christ was here and physically present, all of the parents in the room would be lined up and we would be desiring that he would touch you and pray for you and love you. I would be desperately upset that my children are in Iowa right now. Jesus would gather you up onto his lap and he'd give you a big hug and he would pray for you and he would share the gospel with you. And if you want Jesus to be happy with you, the thing that he wants you to do is to tell him that you're sorry for your sins and that you love him. That's the thing that Jesus wants from all of us, grown-ups and children. Now, adults, the thing that we want to do is to receive the kingdom of God like a child. And we do this by trusting Jesus. We agree that we are sinners and that we worship him. And one of the ways that we know that we have this childlike faith is exhibited for us in verse 35. Look down with me there. As Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This is one of my favorite narratives in the Bible, because here we have somebody who understands. We have a man who gets it. Now, the rich young ruler, he's all self-deluded and suaved, and he goes away unsaved. Nicodemus in John 3 is being a bit sneaky. Look, he's coming at night. He's having sort of a quiet conversation with this charismatic weirdo who's doing the cool stuff. We need to talk to him. The woman at the well had to be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. But Bartimaeus, as he's named in the Gospel of Mark, understands two things. He's blind. The Son of David is the only person who can heal him. He has one shot at being healed. He knows that he's sick, and he knows the physician to trust, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the Gospel of Luke, this blind man is the only human who addresses Jesus as the Son of David, and it's a theologically rich title. The Jews understood that the anointed one of the Messiah was going to be the Son of David, and the Messiah, or the coming Son of David, was a person that was prophesied in the Bible who is coming to make everything right. Listen to the prophecy of Isaiah 53. "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that was brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed." And one of the fascinating differences between our age and the age of the biblical writers is that when the God and the writers of the Bible look out into the world, they see the primary problem in the world as rebellion against God. And they see death and dearth and disease as related but secondary issues. The reason for this is that God allowed physical death and destruction to enter into this world because of sin. Now, as moderns, we tend to do it exactly the opposite way that God does. God begins with the spiritual and advances to the material. And as moderns, we go the other way. We start with material, and then we sort of edge into the spiritual, if we allow any spirituality at all. But God does it the exact opposite way. His priority is the spiritual. So that when one of us gets sick, the reason that we get sick is in part so that our hearts will remember that someday that we're going to die and that we're going to stand before God. You see, God looks at the world almost exactly opposite of the way that we do. We look at the world in a material way, and God looks at the world in a spiritual way. Now, sin and death are interrelated. Now, the regime of sin and death is so encompassing that we can't say that Bartimaeus was blind because of any specific sin. The issue is that he's immersed in this world where sin and disease and death are the norm. Now, Bartimaeus understands this theological background, this link between sin and his blindness, and so he shouts out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And both the title Son of David and have mercy have a theological content. When I went to the doctor and was arguing about whether or not my son has poison ivy or staph infection, I'm not saying, "Doctor, have mercy." I'm saying, "Doctor, I'm going to write you a check. Be quiet and do what you're told." This is the way that it works. But Jesus, when Bartimaeus comes to him, asks for mercy. Mercy is asking for something that you don't deserve, and the title Son of David requires that Bartimaeus understood that Jesus was the Messiah. And we should know, by the way, that when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and calls him a good teacher, Jesus immediately corrects him. But Bartimaeus is not corrected for calling him the Son of David. Listen to how Jesus responds to him. This is in verse 40. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." Now, Luke is using this word translated, "made you well," to highlight the relationship between sin and disease. The word can be translated, "made you well," or "saved you." And Bartimaeus' aggressive faith has at least saved him from blindness, but because he calls Jesus the Son of David and asks for mercy and followed Jesus glorifying God, it's best to assume that Jesus' words means both, "you have eternal life," and "I have healed you from blindness." Because you see, Jesus sees physical blindness as caused by the regime of sin and death, and when the Messiah comes, part of his purpose is to overturn everything and make it right. So that when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back the second time, there will be no more death and there will be no more disease, because Jesus will have made everything right. Now, the most important truth in this portion of our text is not that Jesus has the power to heal both blindness and sin. This is illustrated in other places, or even that Jesus is the Son of David. But look with me to verse 39. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now here's the deal. The reflex of the crowd was to keep this man from coming into contact with Jesus. And it's the same today. The world has zero interest. The crowd, the great mass of people, has no interest in coming into contact with Jesus. Now Bartimaeus was sitting beside the road. He's begging in poverty and blindness. Everybody in Israel knows that Jesus of Nazareth has been doing miracles. And when he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, he realizes he has one shot at being healed, and he starts crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And I don't want you to suppose that this is some sort of, "Jesus, yoo-hoo, over here." No, this guy's got one shot at being healed from blindness. He has no guarantee that Jesus is going to pass his way again. He's yelling. He's bellowing. He is doing everything that he can so that Jesus will come to him. He is using means. And what does the crowd do? The crowd basically acts like they're seeing a rock star. They're pushing the blind guy to the back so that they can get near to Jesus, basically just so that they can get him to sign an autograph. "Yo, Yeshua of Nazareth, awesome!" And they put it into their little collection. But they have no real interest in Jesus. In fact, they're hindering him from coming to Jesus, even though they know that Jesus can heal him. So the important theological truth in this passage is twofold. The first is that the crowd, the great mass of the world, has no interest in coming into real contact with Jesus or helping us to do it. But the other one is found in verse 40, and that is, Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. The important theological truth here is that Jesus answers sinful blind men who cry out for mercy. And then he grants them real and lasting mercy. Jesus saved him because Jesus loves dirty, sinful, blind beggars. And our Lord Jesus Christ was delivered over the Gentiles and mocked and shamefully treated and spit on and flogged and murdered and suffered the pangs of hell so that he could save this poor blind man that the crowd doesn't care about at all. The world doesn't even care enough about us to hate us. Try it someday. Go and the president is passing by. Try to push forward to the front so that you personally can have an opportunity to see the president or a rock star or whatever. Good luck. Don't get trampled. The world is indifferent to what is good for us. The world doesn't even really hate us, to be completely honest. It's an absolute and cold indifference. They just want you to be quiet or to entertain them. And the most horrifying thing is that in one of the other Gospels that talks about this, when Jesus calls the blind man to him, do you know what the crowd does? The crowd gets all excited for the blind man. "Hey, come on front. Jesus is calling for you. We'll get to see something entertaining. Won't this be lovely?" These are the very people who are keeping him from being healed moments before. And so the thing to take home today is that you can cry out to the Son of David and that he will have mercy on you. He will give you the faith to cry out, but you must cry out. Let me try to explain what I'm trying to do today and what I think this passage wants us to understand. This passage wants us to understand that we are desperately sick in our hearts. And our text tells us that salvation without the Son of God is impossible. If you are here this morning and you understand that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, you have one shot to be saved. There is no guarantee that Jesus will pass you by again. But there is one thing that you can do to be saved, and that is cry out to him, Son of David, have mercy on me. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would have mercy upon us all. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.